Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
Folks, my voice might give out any time, and so the game plan is I'm just going to go through this as per usual, and then you know, if my voice gives out, I'm just going to say, come Holy Spirit, and then we just go, yeah. Right? Sounds good? Well, folks, you're in for a treat today. Mid-sermon, you know, if you're tracking along with what we started an Advent series last week titled Rumors of God. And this is based off of that text in Habakkuk 3. I've heard of your fame, I've seen all of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. And we're making the case through this series that the miracles, the stories that we read in Scripture, that we hear of old, still happen today. We're making the case that God still steps into the messiness that is human life and intervenes and brings forth His glory, shows His grace, His kindness to us in the midst of whatever circumstance that we may face. The hope, the love, the joy, the peace that we sing about in carols, and especially relish about in this time of Christmas, aren't just, you know, concepts or things that we talk about as if, you know, they were, you know, something, you know, that was present in a long time ago, but they are realities that we can experience in the here and now. And so part of this series, you know, the unique thing is that I'll do a typical teaching, and then mid-sermon we'll insert a testimony from someone in our community. And folks, you're in for a treat today. My wife will be sharing a story. Wife is here. I have a wife. Amy is usually in a crash or a level 5, just taking care of her kids and so that I can do my thing. One of the funnier kind of moments that we have in church is when people realize that she's a lead pastor's wife, and they go like, oh, what are you doing here? Where's your minder? Where's your handbag carrier? Where's your, all your good stuff? But Amy is as humble as they come. But she has such an amazing story of hope, of courage, of redemption. And so can't wait for her to share her story with all of y'all today. And so I want to make sure that I don't take too long, such as she'll get all the time that she needs. Because if she doesn't, I might have to sleep somewhere else today. All that good stuff. You know, I love the season of Advent, right? It is said that what Lent is to Easter, Advent is to Christmas. Advent is a time that we consider, that we ponder on the message of Jesus, that we discover, that we hear, that we experience a revelation of through the birth of Jesus, through the Christmas story. And we need to be reminded of this, you know, folks. So critical and so paramount, especially in our time, where our culture is really marred by such deep cynicism and doubt, where hope and faith is often regarded as the virtue of the uninformed, the naive, or the blindly optimistic. Far be it from us to live in the way of our culture. God calls us to live in a contrary manner. And in Advent, we ponder on the message of Jesus, the hope, the love, the joy, the peace that He offers to us. Frederick Mayer has this line when he says, the great tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. And it's my hope that through today's teaching, we'll experience a renewed sense of hope. So that's my subject title for today. I'm talking about hope. And so last week was peace, this week's on hope. So subject title, Rumors of Hope, Rumors of God, Hope. Are you with me, folks? Yeah. All right. Y'all really need to help me out, you know, because, yeah. All right, let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, my brethren. All right, let's go to God in prayer. Jesus, You are the glory and the lifter of our heads. You would say to us, why so downcast, O your soul? Hope in God. Rejoice in Me. Trust in Me. So Jesus, we look to You today for all that we may be facing in this moment, in this life, for whatever we have brought into this room. Lord, we pray that whatever burdens or weight or heaviness we may carry on our heart or on our shoulders won't just be something that we try to repress, suppress, or hold on to ourselves, try to control certain outcomes, but we would with humility go to You today, Jesus, and offer these things to You. how often we forget that our Savior is not one who is distant or far removed, but our Savior is Emmanuel. He is with us. He is God with us. He is with us in the valley as He is with us in the mountains. And so, God, today we pray that You'll give us a renewed sense of hope and courage to trust You, to hope in You, to have faith. For where we may have experienced measures of disappointment in our lives, God, we pray that You would renew courage once again. And God, we ask that even as we look upon the words of Scripture, Spirit, won't You speak to us in a way that is personal, in a way that just pierces through the many layers in our heart, into the deep recesses of our soul. Something only You can do, Spirit, that no mere man with eloquence, with technique, with research can do. So Spirit, we ask that You deposit a word in season, indeed. A word of life, really, to the lives of Your people. Pray these things in Your name. Amen. But we had hoped. But we had hoped. Now that's a line that I'm sure is familiar to many of you. That's a line from a story that we read in the Gospel of Luke. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Despondent, disappointed. Many scholars would say, for fear of their lives, was leaving Jerusalem, running away. And it says, right smack in the middle of that story, this line, but we had hoped, that we had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, that He would save all of Israel. We had hoped. Now, what a phrase, what a line. A short little phrase, a short little line that has so much potency and explanatory power in it. In it, we find a phrase that sums up much of the pain and angst that is human existence. We had hoped. When was the last time you had hoped for something but was met with disappointment? When I was living in the U.S., after Sunday church service, we worshiped the Jesus, worshiped God, and after the service is over, I will usually have a craving for the Lord's chicken, which is Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A is a Christian company, if you don't know. It's the Lord's Chicken. And when I was living then, there wasn't a Chick-fil-A in my town, in my city. The nearest Chick-fil-A was 2.5 hours away. And so literally after Sunday service got out at about 10:30, I would get in my car and drive down the freeway and did a 2.5 hour drive for the Lord's Chicken. It's a pilgrimage. I was a faithful devotee. And I would drive all the way to Chick-fil-A, heart expectant, mouth filled with saliva, body sensation all on M, right? I'm just so ready for the Lord's Chicken. Sandwich, chicken, pickles. Some of you are getting hungry, so I'll just stop here. But some of you know the other side of the story. You will know that Chick-fil-A, being a Christian company, has this really amazing policy. They're closed on Sundays. And so I would drive 2.5 hours all the way to Chick-fil-A just to be met with closed doors. I had to settle for the hidden chicken, KFC. Just as good. Now, when we talk about disappointment, maybe in your mind it's a simple thing like that. But I think often when we talk about disappointment, most of us think back to something that's a bit more intense. We think of a time where we were so disappointed that our whole life seemed to turn in that moment with deep sadness, displeasure, because life didn't turn out the way that we had hoped. We had hoped that we would find a spouse by now. We had hoped that he or she would have lived longer. We had hoped for that fractured relationship to be mended. We had hoped for that marriage to last. We had hoped for healing of our pain and disease. We had hoped that the leaders that we have long respected, whether near or far, would not fail us, and they have. Henry Nouwen says this, that life is a series of hopes and losses. He says when we are born, we lose the safety of our womb. When we go to school, we lose the safety of our family. When we get our first job, we lose the safety and freedom of our youth. When we get married, we lose the joy of options. When we grow old, we lose, in his words, good looks, old friends, and our fame. When we become ill, we lose our physical independence. And all of this ends with death, where we lose all of it and return to dust. But even more than these expected losses, these expected disappointments, we of course have trauma that we may face in life. The loss of innocence through abuse, the loss of friendship through betrayal, the loss of love through abandonment, the loss for many now a home through war. And so we often relate to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped that Jesus would fill in the blank, that he would show up for us. He will show up, he will do his miracle work in a way that we so long for. I want you to notice, and you can do it in your own time, that in that passage, right, Luke doesn't name the second disciple. He only names one. And many scholars would say that this is almost a literary move where it would prompt the reader to insert his or herself into the story. It is for us to almost imagine ourselves as a second disciple on the road to Emmaus, speaking to Jesus, encountering Jesus in the midst of sheer hopelessness. And so the question that we're left with is this, right? If disappointment is inevitable, what are we going to do with these losses? What are we going to do with a life that is so full of hopes and losses and disappointments? How are we going to respond? Will we be disillusioned? Will we have doubt, resentment, repression, denial? Will we mourn? I think as it pertains to disappointment, we often go through these stages or cycle, if you will. It starts off with longing, and often there's a period of waiting, which for many ends up in disappointment. Are you with me, folks? Is the voice helping with the content? Yeah. Now, when we are disappointed, right, for many of us, we're often led to think, perhaps, right, the way to solve my disappointment or the issue of me facing disappointment again and again is the issue of longing. If I don't long so much, if I don't desire so much, then I won't be disappointed so much. As the age-old cliche goes, right, don't get your hopes up. Ruth Paley Barton in the book Sacred Rhythms dedicates a whole chapter to the concept of longing. And she says this, in religious circles, we are much more accustomed to silencing our desire, distancing ourselves from it because we are suspicious and afraid of its power. After all, desire is such a volatile thing. Are not my desires sought through with human deception and sinful urges? What if they overtake me and propel me down a path I ought not to travel? Worse yet, what if I touch that place of longing and desire within me and let myself really feel how deep it goes, only to discover that those desires cannot be met? What will I do with myself then? How will I live with a desire that is awake and alive rather than asleep and repressed? These are some of the deepest questions of the human soul, and they defy any attempt at simplistic answers. Is it even okay for me to long, for me to have desire? That sounds sinful. Is it okay for me to want? Is it okay for me to long? Well, I'll have you know that Jesus, throughout his time of ministry on the earth, often went around and asked people a simple question. And the question is this, what do you want? What do you want? You peer through the Gospels, you'll see that this is all over Jesus' ministry on the earth. He would go to people and ask them the question, what do you want? Or another way to phrase it, what do you long for? What do you desire? Or, yo, tell me what you want, what you really, really want. I wanna. Okay. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus would ask this question twice. He would ask this question to Bartimaeus, or blind Bartimaeus, as we know him. Blind Bartimaeus was one of society's expendables. He had nothing to contribute, nothing to offer. He was completely dependent on the charity of others. He could not work, he could not survive. He would only survive if people gave him money. And he sat on the side of the road, begging for alms, for money, day after day, and he's treated like a nuisance by many people, by much of society. And here we see in this story, Jesus zones in on him, and he asks him, Bartimaeus, what do you want? And I feel like Bartimaeus in that moment could go, duh, you know, money or whatever have you. And instead, he says this, "Rabbi, I want to be, I want to see." And he's healed. He shares his desire. Jesus asks him, "What do you want?" He says, "I want to see," and he was healed. A few verses before that, James and John, two of the 12 disciples, were arguing. And Jesus says to them, "What do you want? Or what do you want from me? Or what do you want me to do for you?" And they respond, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." Now, would you admit this is a little bit less of a pure desire than Bartimaeus? Just, "I just want to see." And these two guys are like, "I want to sit in glory. I want power, unlimited power." Maybe I can do a voice. All right. And in this story, Jesus graciously replies them, even in the face of this selfish, impure desire. And he says this, "You do not know what you're asking." Now, folks, whether your desire or desires are pure and beautiful or selfish, Jesus invites you to share your desires, your longings, your wants with him. Ruth Haley Barton would say that these desires lurk within all of us. And that is why giving any attention at all to desire feels like opening up a Pandora's box. But it's even riskier to refuse to acknowledge what's real within us. Because whether we acknowledge them or not, these dynamics are at work, wielding a subterranean power over us. Their power only gets stronger the longer we repress them. Now catch this. How much safer is it for ourselves and everyone around us if we open up our desires in Jesus' presence and allow him to help us sift through them? As disturbing as it is to be exposed in this way, sometimes it is exactly what we need. For then Jesus can gently strip away that which is false and destructive in our desire and fan into flames those desires that are good and true. Augustine has this line where he says, "Grant myself, Lord, that I may know myself, so that I may know thee." And oftentimes that is kind of misinterpreted to like, we should pursue kind of self-knowledge. It's about me. But I think in many ways that line from Augustine relates to what we just read. That our desires, no matter pure, good, unholy, holy, is often the meeting point where Jesus wants to engage and interact with us. For those desires that are good, Jesus wants to step in and fan it into flame, give you hope, faith, and courage to believe for it. And for those desires that are impure, Jesus wants you to bring him to them. And he would, you know, with loving confrontation, bring forth the necessary conviction, but also offer you a desire, your truest desire that will far supersede this temporal, fleeting desire. That is what Jesus will do for you. In Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Often, you know, this can be viewed as Jesus is a genie in a bottle kind of verse. Name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. Obviously, this doesn't mean that Jesus, right, "We want you to do whatever, ask every single thing I want, give me a Lamborghini and I'll get a Lamborghini." Doesn't mean that way, right? Like when we delight ourselves in the Lord, that he will give us whatever we want. It's grossly misinterpreted. Now, I've heard it said that it's not that God grants you whatever selfish desire you harbor, but that he gives you desire. A better way of reading this is that the Lord will give you desire. He gives you desire. He gives passions to your heart that have become numbed and apathetic through the burden, the weight, the disappointments of life. He gives you new desires. He gives to us passions that are for. He gives us new desires for passions that are misdirected to that which is temporal, fleeting, and destructive. He gives you the right desires. He gives you the desire of your heart. And perhaps the word for some of you today is simply this: "God, won't you give me desire once again?" We sing of that. That was a beautiful time of worship where Gideon did 7 or 8 songs, which is wonderful. It's I love the diversity in our worship team, and Gideon is a pure psalmist, and wasn't that wonderful? Yes. And we sing about longing for Jesus, Jesus being our first love. And oftentimes when we can leave worship moments like that with one or two feelings, right? like I've really met and engaged with the Lord. Or you may leave moments like that going, wow, I like totally did not feel nor believe like half of what I just sang earlier. You can feel this sense of guilt and shame that you don't long for Jesus the way the song says you ought to long for Jesus. And in those moments, you can either shrink into shame, feel lousy about yourself, or you can go and take hold of this psalm. God, won't you give me the desires of my heart? Won't you renew the flickering embers, fan it to flame once again? Amen. Folks, the Christian life is fundamentally about longing. Longings aren't something we are to repress, but it actually reveals the life of God in us. And hope, in essence, says that the ultimate fulfillment of all our longings is made possible and is precisely found in the person of Jesus. All humans, whether religious or not, are painfully hope-based creatures. Unlike animals, survival is not enough for us. We need hope that things will get better over time. And hope has to have an object to it. It's not a feeling. It's not something that comes over you. It has to have an object to it. You have to place your hope in something. And so the question for us today is not whether we have hope or not, but it's where we place our hope or who we place our hope in. And in biblical theology, hope is this. It is the confident expectation of good based on the person and promises of God. Confident expectation of good based on the person and promises of God. Hope is not positivity, it's not denial, it's not wishful thinking or blind optimism. Hope is a confident expectation where the object of our hope is Christ himself. Amen? Now, I wish it can be as simple as saying that as followers of Jesus, our hope is in Jesus, he will never let us down, everything will be good, right? Gideon, come on, you're never gonna let me down. I wish it's as simple as that. You know, every time we sing that song, I'm like, yes, but also I need to offer some caveats here and maybe like put like 52 asterisks at the bottom. Because, you know, let's be honest and not religious for a moment, right? Do you ever feel that at least on an emotional level that God has let you down, disappointed you? It's really not a trick question, right? You know, because I certainly have. And beyond disappointment, for us, it can often go from longing, waiting, disappointment to losing heart and to ultimately despair. Right? We think of that line where David says, I would have lost heart had I not believed that I would see God, the goodness of God in the land of the living. Hope deferred makes our heart sick. For many of us, on the other side of disappointment is a loss of heart. A loss of desire that ultimately leads us into despair. Folks, oftentimes we, you know, in the face of disappointment and hardship, are tempted to embrace one or two extremes. One extreme would go, God does miracles all the time. Every time he does it. And so we, with like fullness of faith and courage, stare our Goliaths down. But sometimes stuff doesn't happen, or at least not in the timing that we prefer. And when we are faced with these questions, oftentimes the response will be to repress them, to suppress them, to chuck it aside, to not even entertain them, and say, I'm going to bulldoze with my faith all the way through. Or the other extreme is an excessive veneration of suffering. Hey, why hope? Suffering is good. Let's just suffer all the time. Can I just suggest to you that either one of those extremes is a very convenient way to grapple this tension that we ought to live in the midst of. God doesn't call us to stand on either one of these extremes, but to live in the midst of that tension. God is good, all-powerful, and willing, and yet stuff just happens in life. Now, there's a concept that sociologists refer to as the myth of progress. This idea particularly existent among first world societies, especially among middle class, And it's basically an expectation that life should always be improving, moving up into the right, like a graph of constant progress. Advancement is both to be expected and it's linear. A therapist once described it as the gospel of upward mobility. Sounds very Singaporean, doesn't it? And so in the secular view, suffering is seen as having no role or no meaning, no purpose. The predominant narrative suggests that life's purpose is limited to survival and pleasure. Suffering doesn't fit into the framework. Therefore, when we encounter hardships like a global pandemic, we simply have no way of categorizing it, no way of finding meaning in the midst of our pain. It's perceived merely as an obstacle to what we think life should be. Now, this kind of thought is also very reminiscent in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, everyone who believed in the coming of the kingdom had a firmly established picture of what it would look like. We now live in the age of sin, evil, and death. You can have a chart up. But when the Messiah comes, the true king, when he steps into the human story and he arrives in power, in glory, he will put an end to the Roman oppressor. All these things will pass away and he will usher in this new age of the kingdom of God. It will all begin then. We will enter into utopia. So everyone thought that this is what the kingdom of God was going to look like. This is what it's going to look like when the Messiah stepped into the picture. He will usher in this new age. Jesus, however, confounded all of these expectations. He claimed to be the Messiah foretold by prophets, yes. He thought that with him the kingdom of God had arrived. He claimed that he brought the new covenant and the Spirit. He thought that he was coming to deliver all of humanity from death and its burden. He would liberate the whole creation from slavery to death and decay, and that he was building the prophesied new temple. In other words, Jesus claimed in great detail that every feature of the reign of God had begun with his first coming. And yet, Jesus was also explicitly clear that the kingdom of God had not come in its fullness. He taught his disciples to pray that my kingdom would come, my will be done. He told them that the kingdom was prepared for you since the creation of the world and will not be given to you until the day of judgment. Many of Jesus' parables stress the incompleteness, the hiddenness of the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's still in the future. One scholar describes it as inaugurated eschatology. It had begun, but it's not established in its fullness. Jesus revealed a very different coming kingdom than the one that they were expecting in the first century. The kingdom of God was already here, but it was also not yet and not in its fullness. And so you can look at the next chart. This is how it really looks like. The kingdom of God had come through Jesus' resurrection, but it would come in its fullness through his parousia or coming, second coming. And we all live in that box, that in-between space. That is life. That is human existence. What is this in-between space? It's Holy Saturday. It's the day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. What is that space? It's the 10 days between the promise of the Spirit and the day of Pentecost. What is that space? It's David in obscurity, fleeing for his life from Saul. What is that space? It's Joseph in the prison. What is that space? It's the children of Israel in the wilderness. It's that liminal space. And this is human existence as we know it. Between the first advent and the second advent. Are you with me? Oh my gosh. You. And so here's the takeaway. We must not underestimate how present the kingdom of God is, but we must not also underestimate how unrealized it is, how much it exists only in the future. If we overstress the already of the kingdom to the exclusion of the not yet, we will expect quick solutions to problems and will be dismayed by suffering and tragedy. But we can also likewise overstress the not yet of the kingdom to the exclusion of the already, We can be too pessimistic. We can withdraw from engaging the world. We can cease praying into the promises of Scripture. We can cease to hope. Now, it's into that tension, into that liminal space, into that in-between, that we find the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Let's walk through the text together. In Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 5, it's a very long introduction, the longest I've ever done in my decade career. In days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, this was an extremely dark time in Israel's history. And here we see a couple who was walking uprightly and blamelessly before the Lord. One commentator writes that the picture we ought to have of this couple is like an old-timey kind of like preacher preaching in like a small Baptist church in like the backwoods of like a small town and his faithful wife. That's the picture we should get of Zechariah and Elizabeth. That's it, right? The next verse reads, "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in age." And so just think of those two descriptors for a moment, right? She was barren and she was old. It's barren and old. Some writers will put that she would be upwards of like, you know, close to 88 years in age. I love what Ken Hughes comments on this matter. He says that in any culture, infertility is an aching disappointment, and for some, an almost unbearable stress. But the burden cannot be compared to those that born by childless women in ancient Hebrew culture, because barrenness was considered a disgrace, even punishment. To be childless at the time was disastrous, not just spiritually, but economically and socially. Economically disastrous because parents would have no one to take care of them in their old age. It was socially disastrous because barrenness was connected or seen to be a judgment for sin. And so people in the day would look at a childless family and think, what did they do to commit? What did they commit to deserve this punishment, this judgment? And most people assumed that barrenness was the defect of the wife. And so Jewish teachers would often generally insist that the man divorce the wife and find another spouse so he could procreate. But Zechariah does not do this. Reading down, verse 6. "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth..." Yep, that I read earlier. And so here, Luke is trying to correct this false theology, right? That because of someone's unrighteousness, then barrenness is the default consequence. But here we read of a couple that was righteous. They were doing all that they could to follow in the ways of God. And yet they were barren, and yet they were childless. Now the word righteous is rarely used to describe women in Scripture. It's only a few occurrences. But here Elizabeth is called righteous. It's clearly stated because her inability to conceive had nothing to do with sin. And so while she longed, even for decades, she did not allow for her heart to get bitter, for her heart to grow away from the Lord towards sin. Now, some of you are married. Some of you are young. Being a young married couple, I remember when Amy and I were trying for a child, it was very fun. It's a very fun thing to do, waiting for a child. So, you know, we'll often kind of like talk about like, hey, you know, whether you be a boy or a girl, we have your nose or my nose, please have my nose or your nose, was what someone said. You know, we have your personality, we take to you. And it's full of wonder, it's full of mystery, it's full of awe. But can you imagine if that waiting turned from months to years? And even decades, it gets a bit less fun. The Bible would say, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And here we see Elizabeth and Zechariah waiting and waiting and waiting. And yet the Bible, and yet Luke would say that this was a righteous couple. And so the question we're left with is this. In our waiting for whatever we're waiting for, will we be righteous and found holy in the waiting? Or will our heart turn to bitterness and to sin? We can contrast this situation to Abraham and Sarah, right? They were old and advanced in years, and God promises them, right? And so what do we read in the story? Abraham responded in faith, but Sarah responded with unbelief and encouraged Abraham to have a child through another means. Elise Fitzpatrick would say, if you're willing to sin to obtain your goal, or if you sin when you don't get what you want, then your desire has taken God's place and you're functioning as an idolater. So are you willing to sin to get what you want? Or will we sin if it takes too long? You talked about this last week, right? That seeking to act in your own time rather than God's time doesn't accelerate the promises of God. It corrupts it. You don't seize your destiny. You sabotage it. Time is not something that we can bend in accordance to our will. But time is something that God gives to us in the form of his gift, his mercy, his kindness, to test our allegiance, to form patience and character and perseverance in us. Does it make sense? And so if the promise of God inevitably involves waiting, will you be like Zachariah and Elizabeth, be found righteous in the waiting? And so Elizabeth here is past her childbearing years. She's past, I would say, even the longing deferred stage. She has come to some form of resignation, right? Her faith had totally come apart. She has lived in a kind of resignation. Now, she's old and really old and probably even no longer longing. Now, before I move on further, you know, I want to strongly affirm that we should pray for miracles. This is right in scripture. We should contend. We should believe. James chapter 5 exhorts believers to ask in faith. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for each other. You'll be healed. Prayer of righteous men is powerful and effective. Ask for the miracle 100%. But we know, don't we? Sometimes for mysterious reasons, our prayers don't seem to be answered, or answered in the way that we want it to be answered. And so for some of us, right, part of our life story involves us maturing in our faith, where we move past the God has to do this stage and move toward, even if he doesn't, I will still love him, I will still worship him. And this is what we read in Daniel, right, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar threatens them, if you don't bow down to this God and idol and worship him, I will throw you into the furnace. And they said this in Daniel 3, right? Even if you're thrown into the furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But it says this, even if he doesn't, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the images of gold you have held up. Even if he does not, we are going to be obedient. We're going to trust no matter what happens. Even if God doesn't come true for us, we're going to die a martyr today. What faith? What faith? What faith? Now, I'd like to propose to you that it might be just a tad harder for Elizabeth, right? It's one thing to die in a literal blaze of glory. It's another thing to suffer, to wait, to long for a really long time, to live faithfully into your old age, holding that tension of God is able, but even if he doesn't, even if he doesn't decade after decade after decade, I will still love him. And so, we're left with this question, right? If I pray for something for the rest of my life and I never see the answer, will I still love God? It's a real test of trust. I offered a few questions through the reading of the text, and I have that a summary of those questions up for you. Now, folks, for many of us, it'll be a miracle for us to live up to 88 years, first off. But more than that, to still love Jesus after disappointment, after grief, after loss. For Elizabeth, it seemed way too late. It's a done deal. She may have stopped praying altogether. She probably, in this instance, accepted the fact that God was not going to give her a child. She probably was trying her best to keep her heart alive. And it's so easy to get cynical, right? We think of enthusiasm as a thing that young people have. But I like to put it to you that when you get older, the more you have to fight for enthusiasm, because there's so much of what life throws at you that allows, that gives you permission to be cynical. You need to fight for that. You need to fight for enthusiasm, or joy in the midst of heartache, pain, loss, and hardship. Well, we know the story, right? Remarkably, one day, almost randomly, way past the reasonable time, their longing is fulfilled. Luke chapter 1. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This may seem like a very insignificant detail, but there are somewhere around 18,000 to 20,000 priests divided among the people of Israel, and only 14 priests would offer incense once a year. An individual priest could only offer the offering of incense at the daily sacrifice once in his lifetime, and they have to draw lots for it. And so this was Zechariah's turn. This was his biggest moment in his ministry career, right? So it's not a small insignificant detail. Luke's trying to paint a picture that Zechariah, right, this was the biggest, this is the climax of his priestly career. Would he be focused? Yes. Would he be like to task? Yes. Would he be totally preoccupied with performing that task to his exact specifications? Yes. And so in verse 9, we read that Zechariah is now getting ready to participate in this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And so he had this joy, right? Wow, he was chosen by Lord. He put on the priestly robes, symbolizing purity. He walked through the temple courts, passing through the crowds. The crowds were chanting, God of mercy, come into your holy sanctuary. Receive the pleasure of offering of your people. So with humble posture, he ascended to the place where God's presence was. On the left was the golden lampstand. On the right was a table of bread. In front of him, the golden altar of incense. And at the height of his most momentous and dramatic occasion of his whole life, Scripture says this in verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now remember this, God had not spoken to his people for 400 years. In verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And so, there's a reference to a prayer here. Do you think that Zechariah, in this moment of time, the height of his priestly career, where as a high priest is entering into the Holy of Holies to offer incense, but also intercession for the deliverance and salvation of the people of God, of Israel, would be inserting his own personal prayers in the story? I don't think so. Zechariah is probably entering his temple, uttering, right, these words of deliverance, promises of old scripture, saying, God, won't you save us, deliver us, your people. But in the midst of just going about his business, God shocked him with an answer to a prayer that he probably had not prayed for years. A prayer that he had probably stopped praying altogether. An unuttered prayer. A prayer that resided deep within the subterraneans of his soul. God answered that prayer. N.T. Wright would say this, God regularly works through ordinary people doing what they normally do, who with a mixture of half faith and half devotion are holding themselves ready for whatever God has in mind. Just ready and available. Just ready and available. So as a priest, he utters prayers of salvation, of redemption. But there will also be this unuttered prayer, I put it to you, that resides deep within the recesses of a soul for a child. And this is the beauty of the story. It says, God hears. God hears even the prayers that we refuse to utter. God hears even the prayers that we've stopped praying long ago. God does not forget. God is faithful. God answers and continues to answer even when we have long lost heart. And so with this knowledge that God remembers every prayer that you and I utter, how would it change the way we pray? Do we carry in our hearts an expectation of faith that God actually fulfills our prayers? How will we respond if God were to step into our story now and fulfill our long-standing prayer. Will you be filled with joy, faith, and expectation, or doubt and unbelief? And we know further in the story, right? Zechariah was just filled with unbelief. He couldn't believe it, right? He looked at his gray hair, his body that had lost all strength and vitality. He looked at his wife's sterility, and he refused to accept on faith what the angel would say would come to pass. It's not that Zechariah probably doesn't want to believe it. He probably thought that it was too good to be true. He probably, in some sense, protected himself from some form of disappointment, and he had maybe at a time set his expectation really high. But because of the burden, the weight, the years, he had lowered the bar of his expectation, such that he no longer had the capacity to believe that God would do such a thing. We all know that the angel placed Zechariah on mute for a while. There are many theories for why this is done. But I love one commentator. We often think that this was just judgment, pure judgment. But one commentator refers to this as merciful silence. Merciful silence. Speechless, Zechariah would not have to explain what he could not understand. In the mercy of silence, he could feel. He could pray. He could wonder. He could suspend. He could relinquish what he thought he knew. In wordless mystery, Zechariah was accessible to the more of God than he could ever be. And so, I'm going through this, and we have the testimony up, just a few moments. Read down further in the story, verse 57, the account of Elizabeth's birth. We all know that Luke was written by a man because the birth account is so short. No, how long were the contractions, got epidural or not, that, just very short, 2-3 verses. And after 8 days, right, Zechariah was in a room, and they were about to name the baby, and he had not spoken to Elizabeth about this. And Elizabeth, almost with prophetic synergy, says this boy's name won't be Zechariah Jr. or Zechariah the second. It'll be John. And Zechariah confirms this. And after he does, an instant, his tongue was freed. And with his first words, he blessed God. God is merciful. God is near. God is faithful, reliable. Perhaps not all the way in Zechariah and Elizabeth, but in many saints that have gone before us, we see a path that begins with longing that does not have to end in despair. Longing that enters into an inevitable time of waiting. And at times we get disappointed. But from the taste of disappointment, we can either choose to lose heart or, in the words of Scripture, persevere, that we may enter into hope. Perseverance does not mean that we have this kind of deep insistence that God has to do things in a particular way. Perseverance could mean, or should mean, trusting in God's goodness, His kindness toward us, that His leadership is perfect. What Bill Johnson would say, that we will not sacrifice the goodness of God on the altar of human reasoning, such that we may be provided an explanation. And many a times, when we are faced with certain setbacks and adversity, we sacrifice the goodness of God entirely. Perseverance means that we will choose not to do that with conviction, hold fast that God is truly good, kind to us, despite, in spite of what we may face. So 3 short one-liners as a reflection to what we just read. And there's this: amidst normal everyday routines of life, keep praying, folks. God hears. God hears. God hears. God has overwhelming good in mind for us, in spite of our fear and disbelief. And last is this. We need to be reminded of this, folks. Nothing is impossible with God. Do not be afraid. Be amazed. Amen. So, can I have the most beautiful testimony sharer to come up and she'll be sharing a story. And so, why don't you incline your ears to hear for my beautiful wife. Yeah. Right. You want me up here? No, it's okay. Thank you. I love you. You want to take out your mask? Take out mask.
Hi. So if you have not met me yet, I'm Amy. I am Andre's wife. So because I was told that I only have 10 minutes, so I'm going to make sure I keep to 10 minutes. As part of my profession, I'm quite good at keeping time. So 10 minutes it shall be. Okay, so before I share, I want to share this Bible verse from Luke itself, the continuation of what Elizabeth said after she got pregnant. She said, see how kind it is of God to gaze upon me. You know, and so I hope that in sharing my story, it doesn't point to myself. This story is not about resiliency and human strength, but really it's about God's kindness. And I pray that even as I share my testimony, it will point you to God's loving kindness and mercy. And at the same time, you know, we believe that testimony is a spirit of prophecy. So I hope that this will also be a prophecy for some of you who have been waiting upon God for, you know, answers that have been really long coming. Okay, so I'm just going to start. So when I was young, in primary school days, primary school days was between 1998 to 2003. You understand why I mentioned the years much later. Okay, so between 1998 to 2003, I received news that, you know, my mom had depression. At that point in time, I didn't know what depression fully meant, except that, you know, it would cause my mom to lie in bed, you know, not wanting to do anything. She couldn't function. And as a kid, it was really very hard to grapple with that, you know, like, what's happening to my mom? Thank God for my dad, who had a good head on him. He brought her to a doctor to get treatment and medicine and things like that. So with the medicine, it kind of did help with her symptoms. But if you understand depression, and I believe most of us understand it today because of how, you know, mental health is such a open thing, right? Which is, it helps with the symptoms, right? But it helps with the symptoms, but then when she crashes, she will crash very badly. So we will have good days, and then we will have not so good days. So on good days, it will mean that she will be able to function. She's able to do things. She's able to go out, interact with friends. She's able to be happy. But on not so good days, it's really bad. You know, she'll be in bed. She'll be, you know, in desperation. She don't know what to do. And she also went through anxiety coupled with the depression. So it was really quite difficult to watch. So at that point in time, I thought, you know, like, oh, okay, with medicine, you know, it's supposed to help, right? Because, you know, if you're sick, you go to the doctor gives you medicine, you expect to recover within 5 to 7 days, and hopefully not that long. But nowadays with COVID, you don't even know when you're going to recover. So, yeah, you know, you expect to recover, right? Unfortunately, that was not the case for my family. You know, my mom didn't exactly recover. So as per the timeline I told you, right, 1998-2003, the days turned into months, the months turned into years. And when I say years, I meant 10 plus over years, okay? And so, I mean, back then, I was already, like, Christian, so to speak, because I grew up in a Christian household. Both my parents were Christian. Mom was a very, very strong Christian. And I think at about 9, 10 years old, I gave my life to the Lord. So as good Christians, you know, you would know, okay, you know, we got to pray, right? So we pray over situation, you pray over my mom. Nothing happened. No answer, nothing. Okay, so then, so it came to a point, I was like, you know, God was not answering my prayer. God was not speaking anything about the situation. So I decided to shove it at the back of my mind because I was thinking to myself, I needed to protect this faith I have in God. You know, if I'm going to doubt God because of this, then my Christian walk is basically shattered. It's like gone. So being a good Christian, I told myself, okay, I do not know why. I don't have an answer. I'm just going to put it back in my mind and live my Christian life. Right? So throughout my so-called Christian life for the next 10 years, I will encounter God powerfully, you know, with regards to my own life, you know, my own walk with God. But nothing about my mom. Nothing. No answer, nothing. And I didn't understand that, but as I said, I just shoved it at the back of my mind. I told myself, I'm not going to concern, you know, myself with that as to why there's no answer or why there's no healing. Then 2015 came. So as you can see, it's very long. 1998, 2003, and then now I'm in 2015. Came 2015, right? Something interesting happened. So I just came back from Reading. with Andre, visited Bethel. You know, Bethel's like a great place. It's like the spiritual Mecca, right? I mean, most people say, oh, the spiritual Mecca, you know, you must go there once a year, you know, fulfill a pilgrimage, you know, things like that. So I went. And then I came back, spiritual high, of course, you know, like, yeah, you know, praise God, you know, God is good. And like, you know, I received like prophecies there, you know, I was high and everything. And I just come back. A week later, I suddenly went into panic and anxiety. I'm able to say that because I see my mom facing it, right? So basically, I was kind of having the same symptoms as her. I was panicking. I was having anxiety. And then I remember the height of it was I was at a doctor. I was sick. So I went to a doctor, was waiting to see the doctor. Halfway through, suddenly my heart raced like very quickly. Like my heart started racing and then I started to get very scared. I started to like lose sight of what was going on. I started to like feel like my mind was losing control. I ran out of the clinic and back then I was living at the 85 Bedok Fengshan area. So if you know the area, there are quite a few open spaces around. I ran out of the clinic. I squatted in the middle of nowhere. And I started crying. I started breaking down. I started crying with no reason why. And then immediately I called Andre, who was in the US. I was in Singapore, Block 85. He was in the US. And I called. I remember crying to him, telling him, I don't know what's going on. You know, I'm breaking down. You know, I don't know. I can't remember what exactly were the words. But he tried to comfort me. He prayed for me. But it was then, at that point in time, I knew something was wrong. So then, with that, I decided to kind of like, you know, I had to make a decision, basically, you know, like, what am I going to do? Because my mom was down, I was down as well. And so, you know, I mean, you guys know that my mom is on medicine. So at that point in time, I asked myself, you know, do I also go down the medicine route? Or do I, you know, I don't know what else I could do. So at that point in time, I made a decision and I said, you know what? I turned to God and I said, God, you're all I have right now. You know, I can't afford to go down the medicine route. You're all I have. You know, it's either I make it or I break it with you. You know, so help me. But at the same time, right, while I had this like reliance on God, I was also very angry at God at the same time. Angry not because of the unanswered prayer or the fact that I was down. I was very angry because at that point in time, throughout the whole thing that was happening, my dad's faith was also waning, you know, in God. So I was very angry and I said, God, you know, like, my mom is really down. Now I'm down. You know, then what's my dad going to think of you? You know, he's going to think of you as like some, I don't know, some God who just like loves to give misfortune after misfortune. Like, I don't know what's going on, right? So I was also very angry with God at the same time. Then, kind of like to move on with that, I told myself, I said, okay, you know what, God, like, I'm angry, but all I have is you, so let's make this work, right? And the funny thing was, God, in his loving kindness and mercy, right, every day, he would speak to me. Every day, for the next at least 3 to 4 months, he would speak to me every single day. You will long for encounters with God, right? Like every Sunday, it's like, oh, God, encounter me. I encounter God every single day. That from that moment, I said, God, please help me. You're all I have. And every day, I will encounter God, and he will actually use actually a Bible verse to speak to me as well. It's not just like encounters and then, okay, that's it. It's like he's used also, you know, the truth to speak over my life to break a lot of bondage that I was actually going through. A lot of lies that I actually embraced over the years. He was breaking it one by one by one by one with the truth and with his presence. You would think, you know, like, wow, that's great, right? It's like God is encountering you. You're having this, like, spiritual high every day. But at the same time, right, I had this doubt in God still. And I doubted because I said, you know, God, if you're really so great, right, and you're my protector, why didn't you even protect me in the first place and prevented me from, you know, the attack that happened to me? So I remember even though I was, like, having this whole journey with God, right, I would also guard myself also at the same time. Meaning, like, I had this, like, whole, like, armory by myself, but I'm like, you know, if God fails me today, right, I'm like ready to, you know, defend myself, right? And so I did that for a couple of weeks, and then one day, you know, I think God knew, and then he was like, I actually asked him, I said, you know, God, like, why didn't you protect me, right? Like, I feel kind of betrayed also. And God was like, you know, when you were facing this, I was right in front of you, actually. I was right in front of you. And do you realize that every other day when you, whatever that you went through, I was right in front of you. And whatever that happened, I was there with you. And that made me realize that, actually, you know, things happen. But the one thing that was certain was that God didn't leave me, actually, contrary to my belief. You know, God didn't leave me, and that was when it set me up for success. In that sense, I started to soar in terms of my recovery because I started believing that he was for me and I could overcome this. So I became better after about a month or so. But the funny thing was, you know, while I was having all these things with God, right, I looked at my mom on the other end. Nothing was happening. Still nothing was happening. And I thought with all my encounters and all the truths that I've received, with, you know, in God, right, I could share it with her and perhaps she would have the same recovery as me. Nothing. Totally nothing. Okay. So I really did not do. And I remember I during this period of time, I actually journaled a lot. So last night, I had to refer to my journal to kind of remember what was happening. And I realized that I wrote this, you know, to God. I said that I don't know what's going on. You know, like my mom is going through what she's going through. I don't know what's going on. But God, I'm going to put my hope in you once again. Remember earlier in the story, I told you I shoved you at the back of my mind, right? But I realized that midway through, I told God, I made a commitment. I said, God, I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to keep hoping. I'm going to start hoping again, you know, in my mom's recovery. I may not hear it. I may not have an answer, but I'm just going to go for it. So I kept going for it, you know, every day, you know, I would just be like, yeah, you know, like, God help my mom, God help my mom, God help my mom. And days went on and on and on and on. Until one day, God encountered me in my room, okay? He was in my room again, the presence of God came. And then he asked me this, he said, do you believe that I'll take care of your mom? Do you believe I'll take care of your mom? You would think that, you know, after you have this whole amazing walk with God and how God has helped you, rescued you, and, you know, basically just had this close relationship with you, you'll be able to go, yes, God, like, you know, help me, you know, help my mom, you know, like, yes, immediately, right? I had no answer for him. It was kind of like, I don't know why, but I just had no answer for him. And in my mind, I was thinking to myself, you know, God, if you really wanted to help, right, why didn't you help earlier on? Why didn't you, there were 10 over years for you to step in and do something, and you didn't do anything. So why should I trust you now when you say you'll take care of her? So that was in my mind. And I broke down and I cried. And I just didn't want to say yes to God. But the thing about God is he's kind. He's really merciful. So he waited. He didn't leave. He waited. While I broke down crying and, you know, having all these doubts and things like that. And finally, after crying for a really long time, I stopped and I decided to surrender what I couldn't understand and the offense that I had. And I said, you know what, God, take care of my mom. Yes, I believe, take care of my mom, right? And then the presence left, and then I went to sleep because it was really late at night already, so I went to sleep. Next morning, I woke up, you know, my mom was in the dining hall. Something was a little bit different. Usually she would be in the dining hall, she would be doing her devotion, but you can tell that her face was downcast because of her condition, whatever that she was going through. But that day, I remember when I walked out and I looked at her, her countenance changed. I was a little bit like, you know, on the side, I was like, Yeah, you know, was it? Is it just another good day? You know, I mean, it is a good day, right? Looking at her, you know, she looks bright. It is a good day, but I was just thinking to myself, is it just another good day? And so I waited at the side and I observed, not observed, and those days turned into months, and those months turned into years up to now. So, yeah, you know, so God is taking care of my mom. So ever since that day, that night of encounter, she hasn't had any single relapse. I haven't heard of any single relapse. I waited for the relapse to happen. It never happened. I'm sorry. Never happened, okay? Never happened, and you know, it'll never happen. So, hope, you know, in the beginning, it started off as, you know, something that I couldn't believe, you know, I had answer to, so I just shoved it back in my mind to fighting for it, and then finally, you know, getting it. And also for myself, the funny thing was that because I was also going through a bit of anxiety, right, and on the road to recovery, I remember also having this foreboding sense also for myself still, like, oh, you know, will I relapse? So my mom doesn't relapse, right, but will I relapse? Like, you know, I was also kind of doubtful, but God gave me this word, and he said, take up my cross and follow me. And at a point in time, I couldn't understand. I said, I'm waiting for, you know, redemption, you know, but taking up my, you know, my cross to follow you is a sacrifice. It's a command. So what has it to do with recovery? And that was when God said, you know, I know it's got to do with sacrifice, but for me, for right now, for a situation, taking up your cross means I want you to take up the victory that Jesus has won for you and follow me. And at that moment, that foreboding sense just broke because I knew that God was saying, you already have victory. Stop thinking about what's going to happen and walk in that victory. And from that moment onwards for myself as well, I also stopped the anxiety that I had, that foreboding sense of whether it was going to happen, that attack was going to happen, it also all stopped. So what I want to say is, you know, at the end of the day, I know a lot of you guys may have your own prayers and stuff. I hope that this story encourages you to keep pressing in God. God is faithful, God is loving, God is kind, you know, that is His nature and it will never change. So.
Isn't that awesome? It's my favorite story. Can our worship team to come back up? Let's close our service. You may rise and just close off with some concluding thoughts. Not toilet time, but if you have to go, please go. One thing that Amy and I were discussing on the side, she was sharing this story, is that a takeaway that we don't want you to leave with is that medicine and any form of therapy is like a subpar kind of faith. That God only does miracles in a one-dimensional, one way. God is able to work for some through, you know, a miracle like that, but for some through therapy and medicine. And so, don't want you to take away, have that as a takeaway, but trusting that God works wonders through many forms. Now we're asking the question, what does it mean to hope, and how do we hope in God? And I have just four quick points to help us make sense of what does it mean to hope in God. The first is this, our hope is in Jesus. And so our hope is that Jesus will one day return to make all things new. This is our great hope. Christian hope is fundamentally an eschatological hope. An interesting study to do would be to look at how the New Testament apostles responded to various kind of like pastoral concerns and contentions. And oftentimes, it's pointing people to the return of Jesus. This is our great hope. Second is this, that until then, until that day, Jesus is with us in our struggle. This is the message of Christmas. Emmanuel, God is with us. Do not ever mistake God's silence for His absence. Many times we want to be airlifted out of our struggle. But it's in my experience that God wants to parachute down and meet us in the midst of it. He is with us in the valley. The next thing we can hope for is this, that Jesus would, through our suffering, our struggle, our waiting, mature us into a people of love. This kind of language we get from Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. It talks about how suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character ultimately hope. And the last is this, is that Jesus can and will bring forward good from that future world into ours. N.T. Wright once defined heaven as the place to which God stores up the earth's good future. Our hope is not just for the life to come, it's also for this life. God is with us, and the Father is generous and is good and is powerful. Remember that the kingdom is now and is not. But Jesus can and does bring forward good from the age to come into this present age. Leave you with a final quote before I pray a verse over you. Mike Ehr says this, Advent is not simply a season to await the coming of Christmas, much less is it simply a reenactment of ancient hopes long ago fulfilled. It is a time to renew and enlarge our hopes, to tap into the deepest hopes of the human race for the age that is to come. That's my prayer for you. In this time, for whatever you face, whatever you're waiting for, whatever you're contending for, a need, healing, relationships restored, God to intervene in an impossible situation, that your hopes will be expanded because Jesus is our certain hope. He has come to make all things new. We can trust Him until He comes in full glory and power. He will mature us into people of love, and He can and He is able to bring forward good from that future glorious hope into ours. So let me pray this scripture over you from Romans 15. With your hands stretched out before you. Even in your mind's eye, being in the picture, whatever you're contending for and waiting for, salvation of a loved one, a healing, a need, how you would want God to intervene in your story. Picture Jesus walking up to you now as He did to blind Bartimaeus and saying, what do you want? What can I do for you? And with that in the mind's eye, let me pray this verse over you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God, we choose today to hope in You, for where we may have faced disappointments in our life, God, we pray, fan our hope into flame once again. Thank You for Your goodness and kindness towards us. Trust You. In Jesus' name, all God's people say, amen. Let's go back to worship together.